first of all, to take 1 minute and think about this almost unbelievable phrase. He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Think about how extraordinary that is, how unexpected that is, how contrary that is, how incredible even that seems. Think about whether you're like that. And if not, why? And how we possibly can be like that. He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. This is the passage from which, or in which, that phrase appears. And if you want to follow with me, it's Luke chapter 6, from verse 27 to verse 36, 10 verses. But I tell you who hear me, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. I think most readers of the Gospels, and that includes obviously believers, find that one of the hardest sets of instructions about the Christian life. Not so? One of the hardest or most challenging passages in Christian ethics or Christian living. Why? Because it goes against, it seems so contrary to human nature, sinful human nature. Of course, that's the only human nature we have, that we're born with, until God gives us another one. But it goes against it. It seems so contrary to it. Not only that, not only does it go contrary to our desire for our own rights, our own prerogative, our own property, for justice, for vengeance, for judgment, whatever. Not only does it go contrary to that, but some of this instruction is even contrary to normal, everyday, accepted practice. If you think about it, not just socially, but legally. Anyone, someone, if someone strikes you one cheek, turn to the other also. But our law says, report him, lay a charge, have him up in court. Or grievous bodily harm or whatever. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Now hang on, that's mine. I have my rights. You can't do that. I'll report you. Lay a charge. Have you appear in court. Face a fine. Demand compensation. You see, that's actually accepted practice. It's socially and legally. And as for, you know, if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. It's not just that it's contrary to sinful human nature, our pride, our selfishness, our love of money, etc., etc. It's just, it's contrary to everyday, normal, accepted practice, both social and legal. It's a very demanding and somewhat amazing set of instructions. So let's try and unpick it and see why Jesus says it. And verse 27 and verse 28, what he's saying is that in life generally, and especially if you follow Jesus, we will have enemies. Not that they should be enemies to us, but that we might be enemies to them. Remember what Paul says? Do your best to live at peace with all men. But you can't control what's in their heart towards you, even though you can control what's in your heart towards them. So I'm not saying that it's right to go around having enemies, but from their side, they might regard you as an enemy. And they will be opposed to us. They'll be opposed to us in their mind, because in their thinking we are an enemy. They will be opposed to us in their hearts, because they will hate us. They may be opposed to us in their speech, because they will curse us. And they may be opposed to us in action, because they will ill-treat us. In life generally, and especially if we follow Jesus, we will have enemies, those who will oppose us in mind, heart, speech, and action. And in each case, Jesus says, respond in the opposite spirit. Not just to be otherwise. Sometimes I find myself responding in the opposite spirit, but with entirely the wrong motivation. Just to be otherwise. Or to be superior and judgmental. Not to be otherwise, but to be like God in our minds and our hearts and our speech and our action. And verse 29 and verse 30, if someone strikes you one cheek, turn to him the other. Also, if someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. That is speaking of meekness. And meekness is not weakness, even though the world thinks it is. Meekness is controlled strength. A horse properly broken in and trained is actually incredibly strong, but properly trained, well ridden and well led, it's meek. That strength is controlled and it's put to the right use or the right expression. And perhaps the best two metaphor or similes for meekness are humility and gentleness. And that's what Jesus is exhorting there. Or mildness. And I know we can misunderstand that old hymn that says, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But in this sense, that hymn is spot on. Jesus was meek, humble and gentle. Well, I'm humble and gentle of heart. And meek and lowly. He was meek and he was mild. And that's what he's exhorting here. Not for us to be weak, but to harness our strength. And when it says in verse 31, give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Sorry, I've already spoken to that, haven't I? In verse 31, do to others as you would have them do to you. In context, it's clearer. There's a parallel passage to this in Matthew, as you will know, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew, this verse is put in a place that is less confusing. But here in Luke, it's almost you could read it and misread it as saying, you know, you do this to other people and you can do this to other people, take what belongs to them and ill-treat them and strike them. And you want to be, when people do that to you, you want to be like you hope the people will be when you do those things to them. And of course, that's not what Jesus is meaning at all. I think he's saying we are to love, we are to do good, we are to bless, we are to pray. That's the opposite of hating, cursing, and ill-treating. And that's how we would like to be treated. And that's how we are to treat others. So this is not a license to act like this to others. But if as an unbeliever you were to act like that to others, this is how you would want them to respond to you. And then verse 32 and 33 and 34 take it further. And the reason why Jesus takes it further is to prevent us justifying or crediting ourselves with a partial obedience to his words. Well, I will love as long as I get some love back, as long as it's deserved, as long as it's reciprocated. And I'll do good as long as it's appreciated, as long as the person responds correctly, and I'll keep on doing good. And I'm happy to give, but you must give back. And then if we start loving like that and start doing good like that and start lending like that, we can justify ourselves and think we are obeying Jesus' words, but actually we're not. We're being very conditional. We're only loving when we loved in return, when it's reciprocated. We're only doing good if it's appreciated and recognized. We're only giving when somebody is going to give the same, if not more, back. And that's not what he's talking about. He says even sinners do all of those things. What distinguishes you from anyone else if you simply love where you loved in return, where you do good, where others do good to you, and where you give? And so he's taking it further, that we are to do this to everyone, even if it's not reciprocated. The love is not reciprocated. The doing good is not appreciated and recognized, and the giving is not returned. And he says in verse 35, in the first part of verse 35, this is how we are to go further. We're to do to all, but love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. We have to go beyond what is natural, what is normal, and what is easy. And we have to love and do good and lend even to enemies, to those from whom we have no reason to expect any reciprocation. And the real reason for that is coming, but one of the reasons for that is because when we do that, our motive can no longer be a selfish one. When you only love, hoping to be loved in return, do good because you expect, perhaps with reason, to someone to do you good in return, and to give because it's going to be repaid, then you're doing it for selfish motives. We've got to go beyond what is natural and normal and easy and do these things even from those from whom we expect no reciprocation. And then in the second half of verse 35, Jesus gives us two reasons why we are to live like this. Then your reward will be great. That's the first reason. The one he states first, but it's the secondary reason. There is a reward to living like this. We may not see that now. I think we'll sense something of that now in terms of the pleasure of God felt in our hearts, the affirmation. But there is a reward for living like that. But there's a second reason, which is actually the first reason, the bigger reason, the better reason. And you'll be sons of the Most High. All of us want to be sons and daughters, children of God. A child is like a parent. You might remember when I shared that story of being filled with the Spirit in the series on the Holy Spirit. I said there was a friend of mine at school, And I was staying with him during the holidays because I was attending this youth mission where there was a lot of preaching and ministry around the Holy Spirit. And the 1 year where I was prayed for, not much happened. But the second year, when wonderfully I was wonderfully filled with the Holy Spirit, I was staying with this friend, Barry, again. And you might remember me telling the story, and came back after a time of prayer at the church and went into the basement of the house while he and the other mates were busy upstairs, and just got totally taken out by the Spirit of God. And that friend I've not seen since I left school until yesterday afternoon. And he lives in Cheddar in Somerset, and we'd managed to make contact at last, and we went via Cheddar on the way up. Didn't see any sign of cheese, but saw lots of other things. And it was just so wonderful seeing him again and meeting his children. And immediately I could tell. Simon and Jess are like Barry and Adele, because the one looks just like the mother and the other looks just like the father. That's how I knew, because they looked like. They carried the genes of their parents. And if we're going to be true sons and true daughters, we're going to carry the genes of our Father, that new nature that He's given us, that He's working and growing in us. And you will be sons when we love those who love us in return, and when we do good to those who do good to us, and when we give to those who are going to give back. We aren't doing anything beyond what even sinners do. But when we love our enemies and do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back, then we are like not our human father, Adam, but our heavenly Father and His Son, Jesus. And you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. In the Matthew parallel, Matthew chapter 5, it says, He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, which is a wonderful phrase in itself. But this particular way Luke puts it really caught my attention, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. And I had to catch myself and say, do I really know God as that? Have I really taken that on board? Have I really realized that? Has it become part of my heart and my life? Am I a true son of the Most High? Kind to the ungrateful and wicked. See, it's easy to be kind at first, isn't it? Relatively easy to be kind at first to a friend, to an enemy, or to somebody you just don't know. Because when we're kind, we kind of expect some kind of gratitude. You know, you pull over to let somebody pass on a narrow lane, which we've driven along many of in the last week, and then there's no thank you. And you think, where's the thank you? Thank you, you call out sarcastically to replace the one he didn't give you. See, it's easy to be kind, but it's very difficult to continue with kindness when somebody's ungrateful. We just stop. It's like we turn it on, because I should be kind. And then when somebody's ungrateful, shows no gratitude, I just turn the tap off. I'm not going to be kind to you, you ungrateful git. That's how we are so often are kind. We feel used. It's easy to be kind at first, but it's very difficult to continue when people are ungrateful. But the Most High is kind to the ungrateful. That's what's so shocking, so unreasonable, so contrary. He's kind to the ungrateful. And it's also difficult to be kind to the wicked. I find that difficult, I'm being honest. Because you feel they deserve nothing. Why should I be kind to them? Look at the wickedness of heart, speech, or action. Why should I be kind? They deserve nothing. The only thing they deserve is punishment. We feel that being kind will just confirm them in their wickedness. They need a good slap you know, to bring them to their senses. If I'm kind to that kind of behavior, aren't I just confirming them in their wickedness? And so we find it very difficult to be kind to the ungrateful, and we find it very difficult to be kind to the wicked. But he is kind not only to the ungrateful, but to the wicked. Why? Because he knows that it is often the unexpected, undeserved kindness that brings them to repentance and change. And there's a little verse echoing in the back of your minds, isn't there? Let me just read you these four verses from Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And I think it's important not to just to quote verse 4, but to put them in context, because some people do try and make verse 4 mean something it can't mean when you read verses 1 to 3. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. It's not like it's illegitimate judgment. It's not like it's not going to happen. There is judgment. It's based on truth. But when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? God's judgment is a reality. But then Paul says this, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? And Paul is saying, you know, we can have not do the things that are described in Romans 1, all that horrific litany of sinful and perverse things that humankind does, that Paul speaks about. And we say, well, we're not like that. And you shouldn't show kindness to that. And we are forgetting, we're showing contempt for his kindness, not only towards us, but towards others. We're showing contempt for his kindness towards us because we have forgotten too quickly that if it was not for his kindness towards us, we would have been judged already. He showed kindness, tolerance, and patience towards us in not judging us, but giving us space to come to repentance and so avoid the judgment, the just judgment that is coming. And please note that when it says kindness, tolerance, it's not kindness towards our sin. It's not tolerance towards our sin or patience towards our sin. It's kindness, tolerance, and patience towards us. But not only are we showing contempt when we just judge other people, it's hypocritical because we'd be doing the same things ourselves, Paul says, but not only are we showing contempt for his kindness towards us when we just judge people, but we're showing contempt for his kindness towards them because he is withholding judgment for now. Because he knows the unexpected, undeserved kindness and tolerance and patience he shows towards sinners is what will lead them to repentance. But we say, oh, I can be kind to the, you know, those guys who are fairly righteous, who are fairly, living a fairly good life, a respectable life, but to the wicked? We find it difficult to be kind to the ungrateful, and we find it difficult to be kind to the wicked. But God's kindness led us to repentance, and God's kindness can lead them to repentance. And then the last verse of this passage in Luke chapter 6, verse 36 says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Now, this is interesting. In the Matthew version, the parallel says this, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." What is the suggestion? The suggestion is that being merciful is very close to being perfect. Matthew says, "Be perfect as your Father," but Luke says, "Be merciful as your Father is merciful." Merciful is so difficult for us. To show mercy, particularly to the ungrateful and the wicked, is so demanding, so difficult, so contrary, that when we're able to have and express the heart of God by being merciful ourselves, we are very close to being perfect in the way that he is perfect. That's what the juxtaposition of those two verses is telling us. When we are merciful, we are very close to being like God. If we are consumed with right and wrong, and some of you are like that, and I'm like that, I could pretend I'm not like that. Melita's not here. She was not. But if she was here, she would tell you I am. Okay? Some people are more easygoing. But some people have a very strong sense of right and wrong and of due judgment that is needed. And it's not a bad thing. I understand that in some expressions of that. But every strength can be a weakness. And if we're consumed with right and wrong, with being just, with justice being done, we need to be careful. Why? Because we are being like the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were doing a whole lot of stuff that was right, that was godly, that was upright, that was scriptural. But they couldn't or wouldn't extend kindness, tolerance, and patience towards those who weren't. That's the danger of being strong on right and wrong, of being black and white, of wanting justice. And you can be those things, but then you find it very difficult to extend kindness to the ungrateful and the wicked. And there's some texts that show us that mercy was the biggest thing that Jesus was trying to get through to them and their hard-heartedness. When Matthew was throwing his party because Jesus had called him, Matthew 9, verse 13, and they were, who's this, you know, why is he eating with sinners? What did Jesus say? But go and learn what this means. Quoting from Hosea 6, verse 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And yet God had commanded sacrifice, all sorts of sacrifices that needed to be done. But God is saying there's something even more important than the outward expression of obedience to me. It's having a heart like mine. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. On another occasion, Matthew 12, verse 7, remember the disciples wandered through a cornfield and they picked some corn. It was on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees spit their dummies and threw their toys. And what did Jesus say to them? If you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, same quote, you would not have condemned the innocent. And I wonder sometimes if in us being so strong about right and wrong and wanting to see justice done, we condemn the innocent. In Matthew 22, verse 23, speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus says, woe to you, Pharisees, you give a tenth of your spices, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, mercy. You blind guys, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Is it that in our obsession with right and wrong and seeing justice done and wickedness punished, etc., that we are straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel? In a famous passage in, also in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, the contrast, Matthew 18, verse 33, in the parable of the unmerciful servant, Jesus says this, the guy in the parable says this at the end, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And if we're short on mercy towards others, it's possibly because we're short on realizing and appreciating God's mercy towards us. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? Matthew 5, verse 7, this is the contrast. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. In a famous passage from Micah 6, verse 8, we read this. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy. It's not just to make a decision to be merciful. It's to love mercy. God loves to show mercy. In fact, Micah 7 verse 18 says this, you delight to show mercy. God doesn't show mercy because he has to. And I suppose it's better to show mercy because we have to than not at all. But that's not where we should very quickly go past that. We should show mercy because we are sons of the Most High. And he delights to show mercy. Shakespeare, as you know, said, the quality of mercy is not strained. And it's not a biblical phrase, but it's a true one. Because as soon as we show mercy grudgingly or piecemeal, it's no longer mercy. And we may find it difficult to live this whole ethic and to show tolerance, patience, and kindness to the ungrateful and the wicked, and to love mercy and to show mercy, to be merciful. We may find it difficult to live this ethic simply because we are carnal and selfish and proud. We're fixated with our rights. But it may be because we have a strong sense of right and wrong, as I've said, of fairness and justice. But mercy triumphs over judgment. That's true of God in his dealings with men. He will judge if he has to, but he will show mercy if he can. And if it's true of God, it has to be true of us. Yes, I understand right and wrong. I understand fairness and justice. But mercy triumphs over justice. James 2, verse 13. And just before that comes the phrase, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. God accommodates himself to human weakness without ever compromising on right and wrong. We don't have to worry that in showing kindness, patience, and tolerance towards the sinner, we are compromising on right and wrong. Because God is able to do that. Show kindness, patience, and tolerance without compromising on right and wrong. And while justice will ultimately be perfectly upheld, God delays judgment and exercises kindness, tolerance, and patience in the hope that people repent and change while there is still time, so that the judgment that has fallen on Jesus instead can be applied to them. And let our kindness and our tolerance and our patience lead people to repentance and life. So in the first of the two paragraphs in this passage, let me leave you with a question. Is anyone being like this to you? Enemies who hate you, who curse you, who ill-treat you, strike you on one cheek, take what belongs to you, etc. Is anyone being like this to you? And how are you responding? And in the second paragraph, where we can't just partially do what Jesus says and think that's enough, do it towards those who love us in return, etc. Are you being like this? Loving people, doing good to them, and lending to them. Are you being like this to anyone outside of those who love you? And who in your life could you be like this to, even though they are ungrateful and wicked? He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. How incredible, how amazing, how beautiful is that? How different to the way we so often act or react to people. And all we can do is say, Lord, make me like you.